Please join me in the prayer for guidance. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with glad hearts what you say to us today.
Amen.
Today's scripture comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 47. It's in your pew Bible there if you want to look at it. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of them, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wondrous signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, so that no one had any need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added in the church daily those who were being saved. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Chad. This was such a key passage in the church that I grew up in that a lot of different things fly back and forth in my head as I hear it. And we are going to talk today about the now what of our Christian lives. We have the beginning of something, but then there is the now what, and we see it asked in the question of the crowd, what must we do to be saved? And then there's the now what. What does a group of saved people do together? And we have a description of that, how that plays out there on that day of Pentecost and those early days of the church. I was thinking about, I read a little article in the AARP magazine. Isn't that pitiful? I'm reading the AARP magazine now, okay? Yes, everybody. And I was reading in there a little interview with Scott Hamilton, the very famous Olympic ice skater, won a gold medal in the Olympics years ago and has been a commentator in the Olympics for skating. But I was reading an article by him, and he was talking about how he's overcome cancer several times in his life. When he was young, he was misdiagnosed with cystic fibrosis, but then he's had two bouts with a brain tumor. He's had stomach cancer, and he's gone through all this, and he survives. And so he talked about prayer, how important prayer was to him. And I thought, well, I'd never had any clue that Scott Hamilton was a Christian, or, you know, so I wasn't sure what kind of prayer. But then he said, the woman who would eventually become my wife years ago, when we met, she said to me, "How is your relationship with Jesus Christ?" And being a man who's cautious and hopefully wise, my answer to her was, "What would you like for my relationship with Jesus Christ to be?" Which I thought was a brilliant answer. Hadn't even been married, and he had it figured out. Well, we have this passage here where these folks are asking Peter, what should we do about the fact that our hearts are broken right now? They have been pierced. And the word there in the old King James, in the original King James, says that their hearts were pricked, which sounds kind of like a needle prick. That doesn't sound, now, if your heart was pricked by a needle, that would still be a devastating thing. But actually that word that they translated pricked in the Old English actually meant to be pierced, and more like a sword going into you. So this was a very serious wounding of their hearts as they listened to Peter. And we have to understand, I think it's so important to put ourselves in the place of the people and learn as much as we can about them, because it explains the intensity of the question. Now, you have people today, they might ask, they come to the church and they say, well, what must I do to join this church? You know, and then they're going to, you might hand them a pamphlet and some things, and, you know, they might say, what must I do to be saved? And then you might say, well, you have to join the church. Here's the pamphlet. You know, it's today when people say, what must I do to be saved, or what must I do to join the church? It's kind of the same thing. It's something that aggravates me a lot as I talk sometimes with Methodists. We have got a strange way of looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper at times. I've been in interview after interview after interview with people coming up, and they will talk about baptism as if it was merely a rite that gets you into the church. And you really have to struggle to get them to identify baptism with Jesus. Now here, the baptism is into Jesus Christ, Peter says. And Paul explains this as being that when we are baptized with Christ, we are buried into his death and raised to new life. So it's a symbol of the death of Christ and the burial and the coming forth into new life as Jesus did in the resurrection. It's very tightly in the New Testament tied into that symbolism of what Jesus did for us. Our identity changes in baptism. And for these men, Jews who had their identity was wrapped up in their Jewishness, to suddenly have that identity now be fully into Christ was an amazing thing. So I want to get us away from this thing. Sometimes somebody will come and say, hey, we just had a baby and we'd like for the baby, you know, to be part of the church and identified with the church. No, they are being identified with Jesus Christ. And it's okay. It does bring you into the church. As people were being saved, it says the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. You are added into the church. But you're added into the church because you are now identified with Jesus Christ, and we are the body of Christ. So just something that sometimes, even in the Lord's Supper, sometimes people fail to mention the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and his death. So they see it more as kind of a community meal where we're identifying that we're brothers and sisters and that we're part of the church. But they'll dance all around but never come to the center focus of communion, which is that Christ died for us and shed his blood and gave his body for us. So in his preaching, Peter has clearly done this. And in fact, it tells us, in case you say, well, as I read through his sermon, the whole thing, it seems like a shorter sermon than Pastor Bob gives on Sunday. But you'll notice there is this one little caveat in here. And Sue, this is a good thing to know as you preach, that it always gets you off the hook. It says that, he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them. There are many things he told them in that sermon that didn't get recorded. They're not here. So we only see, I think, the first 5% of the sermon. I think that was a 2-hour sermon myself. So with all that, they come to him, and these are people who are drastically changing. It's not like in our society where becoming a Christian is seen as sort of a harmless activity. Yeah, lots of people go to church, and it's in some communities, it's the thing to do. So yeah, especially it used to be the thing to do. Not so much anymore for a lot of people. They don't feel the pressure. They don't feel the need. But these people were making a really drastic declaration here that they believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that they had had a hand in killing him. And you say, well, that's, yeah, of course they would be passionate about that because they had a hand in killing them, but I didn't. And yet the scriptures are clear that we've all sinned and fallen short and that Jesus came to seek and to save us, and he died on the cross, not just for these 3,000 who give their lives to him that day, but for you and for me. And it is because of our sin that he went to the cross. So in that way, I am culpable. I am an accessory to the crime. And when we realize that, then our hearts should cause us to cry out too. So that's the first response here, the now what. Now what do I do when I've heard the gospel? The response is to repent, to believe, to be baptized. I don't know how many of you make lists. I am a list person. Lists gives us the illusion of control in life. Okay? You know, we need illusions of control. Husbands, if you feel you have any control in a marriage, it's only an illusion, okay? The reality is in your spouse's hands. So I keep these lists, and they're kind of funny, odd looking. I use legal size paper now just to get that extra little bit. And so that's this side. And then look at this. You flip it. You don't turn it. You flip it. I don't know why I do that either. But anyways, and then it gets folded into little pieces into my pocket. And that's what this has probably been in my pocket for the last few weeks. And then when it's filled, every little space is filled up, I will retire it into my drawer in the office there where all these things go. And I've got hundreds of pieces of paper like this over the years that I have collected. And I cross everything off as it goes through. Sometimes I cheat. I cross off things I didn't do. But, you know, I said, well, that didn't really need doing anyways. You know, like build a new sanctuary. That hadn't been crossed off yet. You know. You panic? Yeah, well, I can't imagine. I've never lost my... Oh, that's something I got to put on here. Do not lose list. Yeah. Yeah, this one here. Get a better church member. Oh, no, that's it. So anyways, the list thing is interesting. And one of the things I think that sometimes we do with passages like this, both the part here about the what must we do to be saved, and then the latter part about what the church did. The things, you know, it gives us those four things there. Real quickly, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one, to fellowship, number two, to the breaking of bread, which we interpret as communion, and number three, and then number four, prayers. So those are the four things that every church should do. That's what we say. And we put them in the list. And then on the salvation part of it, back up where they said, what must we do to be saved? We do this. We do the five-finger thing, okay? We do that. Okay, you have to hear. They heard the word. They believed the word. They repented of their sins. They confessed that Jesus was Lord. And then they were baptized. And if you do those five things, if you can tick them off, you're saved. Now, the problem there is if you just treat it like a list in that way, then it's like one of those things you got to get done. Well, I'm up to number three on the salvation list. I just can't quite bring myself to stand up in front of people and confess him as Lord and then be baptized. But that'll come later. But I've got the little piece of paper in my pocket, and I've checked them off. I've got three out of five going. Maybe that'll be good enough for God, you know. So we do the list thing. Americans are addicted to lists. And on our cell phones now, you can get, there's about 1,000 different apps out there that you can do lists on your cell phone. I have not been able to, I have gotten like a app for prayers to put people's names down. It aggravates me. I like it on the paper. I tried folding my phone. It did not work. So, you know, we're just addicted into these lists. There's a danger in this listing thing, though, is that we can see the Bible as a book of lists to be checked off, little things to be checked off. And we lose the reality. You know, the first list maker in the Bible was Moses, right? He had a to-do and a don't-do list, 10 commandments, okay? He didn't have paper, so he just had God etch him into some rock, you know, and brought him down. It was very heavy when he put it into his pocket. So, you know, there is that sense of, and in the Old Testament, in the law, many of the people that Jesus worked with, they were about lists. They were about checking off things. These were called the Pharisees. They were the legalists. They were the ones that looked, okay, here are the things you cannot do and can do on the Sabbath. And they had tons of lists. But when we work like that, we're seeing here something very different, though. Even though we can take and translate these into lists, the power in this is not in the illusion of us having control over activity. It is in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that pricks the heart, that stabs into the hearts of these people as they hear the word spoken by Peter, who was fully under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because there's no way he's preaching that sermon out of his human wisdom. And then the Holy Spirit brings these people together who have no book of discipline, no manuals on how to start a church. They have nothing like that. Nobody has ever done this before. How is it that they are able to create this almost utopian, perfect church out of that? They weren't checking off lists, folks. They were being led by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Here's the other interesting thing. I think we have the wrong idea here. So a lot of people, I've had friends, they were starting a church, and they say, I want an Acts chapter 2 church. I want an Acts chapter 2 church. And what they're doing is they're saying, my church is going to be based around the apostles' teaching, which we will say is the Bible now. They didn't have the New Testament at this time. The apostles' teaching, so about around Bible study, fellowship, the sacraments, communion, and prayers. And I will build the perfect church. And everybody who has ever started a new church thinks, I'm going to start a new church. And as we look sometimes at the United Methodist Church and, you know, threats around division and everything else going on, one of the things I would say to anybody who's thinking, well, yeah, if we just get out of the United Methodist Church, everything will be perfect. We have 2,000 years to find out that ain't the case. Any church you go into, you're going to have struggles because Satan is fighting against it. You're exchanging one set of troubles for another. I'm not saying there isn't a time to leave a church or isn't a time when the church needs in. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that don't leave just thinking because, well, I just can't stand this anymore and I'll go down the street and they'll be perfect down there. So that church hopping thing happens to people. Stick it out in your church. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come down upon it and to, if reformation is needed, reform it, but stick it out as long as you can. The Methodists eventually left the Anglican Church in England, but John Wesley stuck it out all of his life. But eventually the Methodists in England and in America separated out. I guess there is a time for that to happen. But never do it just on the basis of, wow, we can start our own church and it will be perfect. Because you're better off to pray as long as you can for the Holy Spirit to come into the church that you're in. Because there's where the power is. So as we go through this, one of the things I wanted to share with you about the church in Jerusalem, I did a lot of study this week on that church in Jerusalem, which appears so perfect in those final verses, those final five verses of the second chapter of Acts. It appears so perfect. What do you think happened to them? Has anybody ever thought about what happened to the church in Jerusalem? What was its future like? Well, if we go on through Acts, which we'll be doing over the next couple months, the church in Jerusalem doesn't have a really happy time. What's going to happen to them is they're going to be persecuted. Persecution begins. It says here that they had favor with all the people, that all the people liked them at first. But over time, people begin to stir up rumors and things about them, you know, and, oh, they do this communion thing and they're cannibals because they're eating flesh and they're drinking blood. You know, all this sort of stuff comes out. And the Pharisees and the purveyors of the law, they don't like this message. And so they begin to stir up opposition. And all through the book of Acts, Paul is beaten and imprisoned and thrown. And before he is beaten and imprisoned, and he is the one doing the beating and the imprisoning as Saul. And then we have the martyrdom of Stephen, which Saul was part of. The apostle Paul was part of that. And then we have James, the brother of Jesus. He is killed. The church goes through some intense persecution, and it's hard. And not everybody sticks it out. Some people abandon the faith because of this. And a lot of the Bible, the New Testament, is about encouraging people to stay with the faith and encouraging them to go through the trials and tribulations. And remember that Jesus suffered for you too, and there is a glory in suffering for his name. So they go through hard times. This church has been around how long? Okay, if we go back like 1878, so that would be 140 years, right? 140 years. That's pretty short compared to, you know, churches in Italy, churches in France, perhaps. How long did the Jerusalem church last? The first church seems pretty important. About 40 years. Then Jerusalem is destroyed. There's a revolt, and the Jews revolt against the Romans. To overthrow the Romans, they lose. And, you know, you can go over to Israel and you can go to the place where the final holdout of the Jews against the Romans was. Anybody know the name of that place? It's a fortress up on a hill. Masada. Every Israeli soldier, when they take their oath of office, goes up to Masada to take that. Because those people held out, I think it was for 2 years. And the Romans built a ramp up the mountain to get to it. And then they all committed suicide rather than be enslaved by the Romans. So it was a terrible time. And the church in Jerusalem was destroyed. The Romans destroyed it to the extent that even the stones became so hot that they split and exploded. The stones of the temple. All we have when you go over there, you have what's been built on top of the foundations, what's been dug out from before that, but everything that was above the surface was gone. And the Jerusalem church disappeared at that time. Some believe they went to a village called Pella, but we don't hear from them again. And there's no church in Jerusalem until the fourth century. Jerusalem is rebuilt in the second century. It isn't until the fourth century that any Christians come back into Jerusalem. I'm saying all this to say that in case you think that they have built the perfect church here and that everything is wonderful, it's short-lived. And the importance for us in this day and age is to remember that God's grace is upon us, not so that we can be around for 140 years or whatever it is, and that is our goal, longevity. Our goal is holiness. Our goal is to serve the risen Lord. Our goal is to proclaim his name. And as long as we can do that, as long as we are effective in that, and as long as the Holy Spirit is the source of that effectiveness, I believe God will allow the church to go on. But it's all in God's hands, and we should trust him. And I think that's something as Americans, we build churches to last. And we don't like change. And we want to stay the same. But the early church was all about change. And they were constantly on the move as they were constantly being hunted and persecuted. And that's the way it is in much of the world today. Francis Chan, anybody know Francis Chan? You go online, you can hear a lot of his sermons. He's very plain spoken. He's out in California. He has a church that he established out there. He said that when he started that church, I think it's been 15 years ago, and it grew very rapidly. He's a Chinese American. He said that when I started the church, the question I asked was, what kind of church would people want? And he said, years later, I realized that was the wrong question. Should have been, what kind of church does God want? I didn't ask that question. And he said, and so while we were, quote, successful by American standards, I don't think we were anywhere close to being the church that God wanted. And so he went to China for a while to go there and to meet with people in what they call the underground church, the church that meets in homes, the church that the government doesn't sanction. And he went over there and he had some talks with them. And he said one of the things was they asked him about the church, what it was like being a Christian in America. So he said, well, a lot of Christians, what they do is do what we call church shopping. And they will go to a church, and if they like the music, they might stay. If they don't, they'll just go down to the church down the street. Every church has its own building. And, you know, he said the people are just there amazed listening to this. And if they don't like the preacher or what he says, they'll just go down and find one who says what they want to hear. And he's going on describing this to them, and he said, they began to laugh at me. They thought I was making it up. They didn't see how any church could be that way, how Christians could be that way, because their experience was so different. And I think we need to remember that what we have is a luxury in this country, to meet in freedom, to build buildings as we want, to choose between churches without anything, you know, just whatever. But we are not the church of the New Testament when we don't say our church is a church that is willing to pay the price for the truth. Our church is willing to pay a price for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because too often what we are saying is, as churches, is, we want the world to love us, and we want to be the biggest church in town. How do we do that? We do it by saying what people want to hear. That's a tragic way to go. We have a sign in the over in the fellowship hall that says, a place to belong, a place to become. I love that saying. When I came, it was already a saying. I think David Birch or somebody had brought that saying along. And so I had that sign put up in there. And then as I was reading the New Testament, and I'm going along and I'm seeing the remarks that are made by, for instance, somebody named Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was an interesting guy. He had some really interesting things to say. They said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. So I thought, what if we put on that sign, place to belong, a place to become, a place to be reviled, or a place to be persecuted? Jesus said this was what was going to happen to you. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. And then again, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. As if something strange were happening. In other words, we would think it very strange in this country today if persecution broke out or if people began to oppose the church. We would quickly run around and try to get things back in order and say, what did we do wrong? How have we offended them? How can we change so that they will like us again? Because we're addicted to being liked. That's our highest value, to be liked and to be popular. And yet Peter puts it like, don't be surprised when this happens, as if it's to be expected. And so one of the things we're going to learn about in the book of Acts is that the path that a church takes is not necessarily the path that all of our church growth experts lay out for us. That you need to make sure that you do everything this way, and this is the path to success. While the whole time we're ignoring the New Testament, where in the New Testament, the highest value of the church is to proclaim the good news that Christ has died. And at times, as the culture runs against that, you're going to be opposed. The Jerusalem church actually came back into Jerusalem in the 4th century, but then Islam came along, and they were pushed out again, and they disappeared, and there wasn't a church again. All over the world, Christian people are being persecuted. They're being run out of their homes because of their faith. I sometimes wonder, we say, well, we're so blessed to be here, and I wonder about that. Because I wonder if persecution isn't as necessary to the church. I'm not inviting it. I'm not going to go out and stir it up today. But I just wonder if the church gets so addicted to being popular and liked and bringing everybody in under a big canopy, if it's not because we have somehow compromised the message of Jesus Christ. And how can that be a blessing? How can that be a blessing to compromise that? It causes me to tremble just a bit, to have fear in my heart as a pastor. And as I reach the sunset years of my pastoring, I go back and I wonder, how many years have I wasted in trying to get people into a church because we offered this to them or offered that to them or offered this or that or the other, instead of saying, we have a message to share with you. And it's good news. And it's centered upon someone named Jesus. In the end, that's all we stand on. That's our foundation. That's our story. And so I pray we can be that church in the future. I pray that we won't be just about numbers and bringing people in at any cost, but that we will let the gospel be the heart and soul of this church. I said at the beginning the little story about Scott Hamilton. And I shared with you and said, you know, his remark there to his future wife, well, you know, what do you want me? What do you want my relationship with Jesus to be? I think we need to go to God and say to God, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, let us know. What do you want us to be as a church? Because we're spending a lot of time both denominationally and in local church, talking about what we want to be, but what does God want us to be? There's the question I think that Acts, the church in Acts is asking us. So we're going to sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. This is a great song, and it reminds us that in this world, when we're leaning on the eternal arms of God, that we are secure. Do you know that nothing that any human being has ever done is eternal? Nothing lasts forever that comes out of the human will or labor. Except one thing. That's the commission that Jesus Christ gave us, to go and to share the gospel with the world. Because when we do that, and someone comes to Christ through that word, then you have done a work of eternal value. Somebody has eternal life. So if you want to do something in this life that makes eternal difference and not just a temporal difference, then that should be the time when you commit yourself to lean on His arms. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that through Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven. And we thank You, Lord, that through Him we can have eternal life and the joy and the enthusiasm for this life that we cannot receive any other way. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and pray that daily we would be empowered and enlivened by that Spirit. And we thank You for ministries such as the Community Center that this morning we are supporting, Lord, that it will continue to flourish and to grow, and that all those who serve over there as volunteers, Father, that You would bless them in their efforts. As we go forth, Father, may we truly be the church that You would have us to be. In Your Son's name we pray, and amen.